Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. We're so very glad to have you join us tonight. Tonight we plan to live up to our name and spend some time asking the pastor some of the questions that we receive from time to time. Thank you so much for joining us, whatever time that might be for you. Please follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen and, of course, share the broadcast link with others. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, are you in the path of the storm?
Absolutely. You know, I wouldn't want to miss out on a gentle breeze blowing up and down the coast. unless, of course, there was any way possible to get out of the way. For those who might be in a different part of the world, we are looking forward in the next 72 hours to having a hurricane come and make the Texas coast. And, you know, we always try to do sort of an open house thing so the storms look for us. And this one is particularly unique. I think will probably be a very serious storm. And so we do covet the prayers of our listeners, realizing the storm actually will probably make landfall very southwest of us, actually very close to the border between Texas and Mexico. And the challenge is there are two fronts already working, and we'll probably drive it to the east along the coast, which will bring much of the rainfall that we will experience. So it is rather dangerous, and we do value the prayers of listeners. Realizing that it is a unique situation, people who haven't gone through storms before, this can be exceptionally upsetting for them. We have actually about an additional million residents of the Houston, greater Houston area, who have not experienced this. So we specifically address their issues and their prayers. You know, one of the amazing pieces of technology, Jim, before the program started, was praying and overheard him mentioning how grateful he was to God that we have some of the technologies we have today, which allows us to see these things coming, to be better prepared. So I was thinking, as he said, that it does. It allows us to be better prepared. It allows emergency individuals to have greater preparation for those events, to put resources where they need to be. And it gives the press people a full week to try to terrorize people in the community to over-panic and over-purchase and run for their lives. So it's amazing how those two seem to work hand in hand. There's access to legitimate information, and there's access to panic. So please, listeners, don't panic. Believe it or not, the same God we were trusting last week when we didn't have a storm is the God we have this week. Mm-hmm. And I think we can trust him both ways. You know, on a bit of a lighter note, something of interest, we were getting ready to take a group to Independence, Texas. In fact, we were going to be at the church of a gentleman, the pastor, that had been with us on a program previously. And what was interesting is we were going to be there on Saturday, the one that's coming in just about 2 days, which, by the way, is also when the storm will be doing landfall in the greater Texas area. So for some reason, they've decided not to do that trip. But interestingly enough, on that Sunday, the Independence Baptist Church of Independence, Texas, the longest continuing running Baptist church in Texas, will be having their 178th anniversary.
Wow.
So I thought that was not only very interesting, but a great testimony to God's people. And that they, through hardship, through storms, through prosperity, they have been committed to seeing new works established throughout Texas and evangelism to the world. It's a church that has produced many missionaries and just a tremendous influence. Great group of people with a passionate heart for people, and I think that's a wonderful testimony to them. They were, Jim, I think you may recall, they were actually founded when Texas was a republic, not a state at that point. Do you happen to recall anything about that that just leapt off the page for you, or
well,
you might want to share?
Isn't that where Sam Houston was baptized?
It is not only where he was baptized, but also where he carved he and his wife's initials in the pew, which happens to be one of the pews right down front. And at the present time, they have the Texas flag mounted right there at that location. So I've noticed when there's a service there that people tend to sit other places. They leave that open, I suppose, in respect of the gentleman who at one point really was president of the Texas Republic, tremendous leader.
You know,
so,
you know,
interesting
Pastor,
individual to say the least.
You know, Pastor, I got in trouble carving my name in our pew at church, so I'm surprised they let him get away with that.
Wait a minute. You're telling me nobody erected a flag at that location?
Yes.
Like when people come through the church, they say, now this is where Jim Simmons used to whittle away the hours, pardon the pun. That's hard to believe. You know?
I might have to wait 178 years.
Do they at least mention who is now a famous co-host? Or?
If they only knew, they wouldn't have been so rough on me, I think.
Well, you just never can tell how things turn out. So if you're tempted, if you're a head deacon somewhere and you see a young man there whittling away on the bench in front of you, think twice before you toss him out. They might become a president one day or a co-host and mention you on a broadcast, so be careful of that. So never quite know how that might work out. We do have, as I said, the coming storm and landfall, and so Jim, I wonder if you'd be kind enough, as you open us in prayer tonight, among other things, would you remember to pray for all of us in the storm's path, that not only would we have God's provision and protection, but likewise that somehow God would use these moments in the lives of those who perhaps do not know Him as Lord and Savior to draw them closer to Him through the process.
Absolutely. And you know, Pastor, I mentioned I got to meet the mayor, my second time to get to meet the mayor of Houston yesterday, and I would like to include him in our prayer too, because he's going to have his hands full. This is a big city, and whenever we have such a big weather event and the flooding that we've had in the past, he's going to have his hands full. So I want to include Mayor Sylvester Turner in our prayer. So, Heavenly Father.
And if you also would be kind enough, Jim, to remember Judge Bennett. For those who don't know our structure out here, Judge Bennett represents the county, just as our mayor represents the city, and the two will walk hand in hand to ensure the safety of the people.
Right, right. So, Father, we do pray for Judge Bennett. We pray for our mayor, Sylvester Turner, and all that will try their best to prevent any kind of loss of life or loss of property. We offer tonight, Father, a prayer of thanksgiving and ask you for healing and protection for our listeners, especially those, Father, in the path of storms. Father, we remember how the disciples had to wake Jesus, who was asleep in the boat while a storm raged. He immediately restored peace. Give us that kind of faith to turn without hesitation to you in all of life's storms. Tonight, Father, we invite you to be in attendance to accept our love and praise. Jesus, we bow before you, our risen Lord. We know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess you as Lord. We bless your name. Now, please help us have a posture of attentiveness and to release all distractions so that Dr. Lyons can effectively present the words you would have him to deliver. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. I thank you, Jim. That was very gracious of you. And by the way, I was just realizing I'd made a little note here. We mentioned the pastor in the church up there in Independence, Texas. We failed to mention the pastor's name. That's Pastor Phil Hassel, and a very fine gentleman and great man of God. So we truly appreciate the work that he is doing. at that location. If you are visiting through the area at some point, hopefully after the storm, they're in Independence. They also host the Texas Baptist Museum, showing some of the heritage of what has happened over the years, spreading the gospel not only through Texas but throughout the world from Texas. So a very exciting time. Now, one final thing, just to encourage our listeners who are in the storm path, please prepare. I do make a little light that I think sometimes the press corps over-responds. They try to throw almost a sense of panic because they have a window of time where everybody is hovering over their sets, and as a result, sometimes I think they just sort of over-dramatize things. The storm is serious. There's no question about that. I understand that. But please balance it with trust in God and just practical wisdom. And by that, I give you a simple example. I heard many news reporters just constantly driving home the idea, get canned goods, get canned goods, get canned goods. I thought it was somewhat ironic in the day and age which we live, nobody thought to mention get a hand-operated can opener, because I can just imagine a day after the storm with the power out, everybody hovering around holding cans in their hands at how do we open them without electricity for an electric can opener.
Right.
It seems like it's such a basic thing, but that's what I mean by overreacting. You know, stockpile water, and, you know, I understand that, but I wonder if at any point do people say, well, how much water will we actually need per person per day? And so that becomes an interesting quandary. You basically need about a gallon of water per person per day to take care of things. And you'll also want to fill, bathtubs with water, because it takes water to flush commodes. And if the water is out for a period of time, they will continue to function if you have a water supply to replenish the tank. Little things like that, multiple sources of light. Anybody who's into prepping knows so many of these little basic things. This is not a time for panic. This is a time for wisdom. Just stop and think, make provision, and make provision for time. You're going to have probably 2 days, perhaps longer, but at least around 2 days where we may be without power. And during that time, you can sit there frustrated and upset, or you can gather your family together, or you might be a family of one. You can have some incredible time between you and God. So amidst what could be perceived as a time of frustration, it can be a great time of spiritual strength and encouragement for you to spend time with God. You might be amazed as you have those moments as they're going by that could have been so frustrating to suddenly become quite the blessing. So try to look at it in a different light. Try to gain the perspective of a born-again Christian and look at life as a series of opportunities to draw closer to God and minister to the body of Christ. Now, we have designated this time for questions tonight, Jim, and I think you had some questions. In fact, we had a few left over from last week and some additional ones we were picking up. What do you have for us?
Well, you know, Pastor, before we go any further, I have failed to mention that we have friends, and one gave birth today to a little baby girl who was 2 pounds, I mean, so little, and it was 27 weeks of gestation, so the baby was breathing on its own this morning, 8 o'clock this morning. And so we just want to ask God to continue to bless that family and take care of that little girl, Riley. So thank you, Pastor, for letting me get that in there also. Well, yes, we do have a few questions. The one that I jokingly think this shouldn't take you but just a moment. Pastor, what are the attributes of God? You got a quick, easy answer for that?
Well, I think, you know, the funny side to that is, on the one hand, attributes of God is a theological term. It's a simple, bonafide word that people in the past have used. I don't think you hear it used that much today, and perhaps that's where the greater confusion begins. From a theological perspective, attributes are something that are limited to God. Now, we use attributes for a variety of ways nowadays, but In its truest sense, historically, it was only used in reference to God. And basically, it's the qualities we find about God in His Word, not our opinions. So, a good example is you look at Job 42:7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." I think that's interesting because you have this passage. Now, Job had these people, so-called friends, and to their credit, they did stay with him. And actually, it's interesting, the time they did not get in trouble is when they just sat there in the dirt with him and didn't say anything when Job was in a state of shock and grief. And sometimes I think people need to realize when you're with someone who is grieving, sometimes the wisest thing to do is just be there.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we get ourselves in more trouble when we say things not knowing what to say. But just your presence sometimes is a great comfort. Understand that. But they made the mistake of judging Job and challenging his relationship with God as they sat there and really made things worse for him. It's interesting to me that what you find in this statement is that God was totally aware of their words, both idle and other words, and God's word says that his wrath was kindled against them because he hadn't spoken the truth about him. So God has certain qualities, expectations, if you will, that are important. Isaiah 6:3 is a good example that God is holy. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so, Jim, think about it for just a moment. What would you consider maybe some of the qualities of God, some of the unique aspects of God?
Several things come to mind, Pastor. One is he can't lie. He can't do anything that's against his nature. One that has always puzzled me is it says that God forgives us. He's not like you and me where we'd want you to grovel a little bit or, let you know that you hurt me. He does it instantly. Then he puts that sin as far from him as the east is from the west. And here's the part that's unbelievable. He remembers it no more. Now, I may forgive you, but it would be hard for me not to remember it no more. So I think of his faithfulness, even when we do not do as we're supposed to. He still loves us. He's still faithful. He still always wants best when many times we'll settle for just better. So we could go on and on again. He is a good God. You know, there's nothing, he's merciful. There's nothing that he would do to us. There's no malice in what he does. Anything that comes into our life, we know that it's to edify us, to build us up in the likeness of Christ. So he is just an unbelievable source of goodness.
And another thing, people may remember some years ago, there was a song that became quite popular called El Shaddai. And what's interesting about both that song and other references, there are numerous names of God in the Hebrew, and they're used throughout Scripture. Oftentimes, they are translated in English in simplistic ways. So unless you know to look for them for all capital spellings of Lord or maybe the way it's rephrased, you may not immediately know which they're talking about. But what's interesting, each one of the names, again, tells us about the attributes, a quality or a nature of God. You know, for mentioned El Shaddai, refers to Almighty God, that he is the Almighty One. There's none other quite like him. Elohim, meaning he's the everlasting God. Yahweh, you hear that term from time to time, meaning I am. He is self-existing. Nobody birthed God into existence. He existed already. Elohim, the strong one. Adonai, the Lord. Elyon, the Most High. And what I thought was interesting is there's a name that's called El Royah, meaning the strong one who sees. So it's interesting. You know, sometimes I've known people who were in a position of power, and I think they become self-confident and self-comfortable to the point where they are no longer aware or care to be aware of what the individual is having to deal with or impact, perhaps. When you find a leader who has not developed that but remains sort of the tone El Roi, meaning that they may be in a position of strength, but they see, they're aware, they're cognizant of what people are dealing with. I'm certainly not comparing our Texas governor to God, but there is one quality that I observed as we approached this storm that I think was exceptionally noteworthy. You know it was noteworthy because the press virtually said very little about it. What he did is he did what he referred to as a preemptive declaration, meaning that the areas that are going to be impacted by this storm, he preemptively declared them disaster areas. Now, he can go back and fine-tune that later. If an area is not impacted to the point of needing assistance, they can adjust that. They can back away from it. But traditionally in the past, when a storm has come into an area, people in those areas wait days, weeks sometimes, even longer in some extreme cases, before they can get assistance from state or federal officials. Even some county things cannot occur because they have to wait for that official legal declaration. Until that occurs, everything's in stalemate. They can't even move vehicles into position to begin rendering aid when they get the word. And so by doing this preemptive statement, what he accomplished was, already we have vehicles that are in position, ready to go into action, to do rescues, to bring resources, to begin providing and feeding people who suddenly have had everything taken away. The restoration process can begin almost instantly. Now, that is something, to my knowledge, that has not occurred before. But that is a person who may be in a position of strength, who sees the needs and is responding to it. Now, that is a human example of one of the qualities of God. He could sit on his throne. He could be neutral about what goes on. But the very heart of God is touched by the needs of his people. If that were not true, there would have never been a Savior. But at the very moment that God saw there would be a need of a Savior, the Son of God stepped forward to the challenge of giving up his life for us. So as you look at the things that God does, when you think of why you love God, there's a very strong possibility you're thinking of one of the attributes of God. Mm-hmm. So if you hear that, basically a theological phrase, realize it's a very human phrase. Just think of why you love God, and you probably have just identified one of your favorite attributes of God. I hope that helps.
That was great, yeah. Pastor, let me ask you while we're still on this subject, because many times at night we wake up and we don't know why we're awake. We're not particularly troubled or anything. And you're lying there and you begin to pray and you just thank God for sleep sometimes. You know, it's just so precious. But when you are praying, Pastor, do you have an image in your mind of what God looks like? Does he look like, Abraham Lincoln on that big throne in Washington? Or is there some kind of mental picture that you, when you're praying, you see God on the throne, you see Jesus to his right? Is there some kind of picture in your mind?
I suppose. In fact, you asked me this question years ago when we were first starting. I was recall that. I suppose if there's a mental picture of God, for me, it would be of Jesus in particular. And it is a classic painting that was done years ago. If you've ever seen a baptistry in a small church, they're usually painted in the baptistry. You may see these pictures hanging on the walls of Sunday school classes. Mm-hmm. My mother had one that for years she had hanging at the entrance to our home. And so it's just this classic image. So in many ways, I suppose if I draw an image in my head, that would be the image I see. Mm-hmm. And that's simply because that's a picture that I saw growing up. Is that an actual genuine digital image or a Polaroid for those who might be older? No, it's an artist rendition. There's also one I saw, you may have heard, there was a song out some years ago, I See Jesus Laughing.
Yeah.
And there was an artist who painted Jesus smiling, laughing, sometimes with children, sometimes just, you know, with this incredible smile. And I thought, you know, that was a refreshing image. Ironically, based off the previous painting that I just described, you know, I think sometimes we do him an injustice. We paint him too somber, too serious. There were somber and serious things he dealt with, but I'm sure he had an incredible smile that really just touched a person and brought joy into their lives.
That's great.
To get to the image I have when I pray, ironically, you know, I think I understand why Moses could describe him as nothing more but this intense light, because I think when I pray to him, I sense more of his presence, more of his comfort than a physical image. I think when I pray and I'm hurting or I'm interceding for somebody, what I sense greater than an image is simply his presence.
Yeah.
And a sense of comfort and his compassion. Again, talking about attributes, his compassion is amazing. You know, one of the things I love about God is when he demonstrates to us his love and compassion, there's, as you mentioned earlier, something about no strings attached. You know, there's no ulterior motive except for us to draw closer. And I think that's pretty amazing. How many people do you know that does something for you just so they can be closer to you, not because they expect something back. You owe them from that point forward, you know. No, but in the case of God, it's just because he loves you and he wants you to spend time with him. Not a bad thing to ask of someone.
Excellent, excellent. Well, Pastor, our next question is, Jesus God? Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Interesting question.
That is true. You know, he does make some interesting statements. If you're looking for those precise words, unless you have a rather bizarre translation, I would say no. And you may have a bizarre translation. Some of the most recent ones are getting really out there. But please, please stay faithful to finding the most accurate version. I started to say English version, but find the most accurate version in your language. And by way of reference, if you're curious, and you can ask these questions, you may have to go to a publisher's site to find it, or just go out and search on the internet. But make certain, and I do think this is important, when you're looking for a Bible, find one that has been translated from a set of manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus, or Authorized Text. Those I do believe to be the most accurate texts. That can be somewhat contentious among modern theologians, but I still believe that will be the source document that would be the most accurate and most honest to the rendering of Scripture. Now, getting back to the question, is Jesus God? Absolutely. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Well, no exact words, but here are some of the things he does say. John 10:30, in fact, while I'm reading that, Jim, if you would get 2 Peter 1:1-2. But John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. So God is a Trinity, meaning He is one God in three persons. And so one person is God the Father, another Jesus the Son of God, and the very Spirit of God that indwells us, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At the moment of salvation, the very Spirit of God comes, seals us, protects us, comforts us, encourages and teaches us, does many things in our lives. So we have that declaration in John 10:30 that he says, I and my Father are one. I have a gentleman that I have a great deal of respect for. He has a strong legal background, and I suppose that's one of his concerns. A legal person deals in words. So do theologians, for that matter. So that's your strength and your downfall at the same time. And so when he confronts the Trinity, he finds it a bit of a challenge to accept, because he can't see how three can be one. Sees that as a total conflict. Either they're just one or they're separate. And I tend to look at it this way. if I had a God that I could put under a microscope and analyze and just totally digest, I had to have a pretty tiny God. And frankly, in the life I live, I need a big God. Mm-hmm. And I'm thankful that my God is bigger than I am. You know, the things we deal with, the things we get involved, when you're facing anything from cancer to a storm in the Gulf, it's nice to know your God is bigger than both of them combined.
Right.
So I'm not making light of the answer to this, but I'm just saying, understand there'll be some things that, you know, we can make analogies about the Trinity. We can, you know, look at water, for example. It comes in three different states, but it's all water. It's whether it's ice or steam or liquid. You know, you have the three different states. You can think of the Trinity that way in one respect, but it still pales in comparison to the uniqueness of God. But I think that stems back to the fact of the sheer power, uniqueness of God, our Creator, that He is, as they say, the great three in one. But this old verse in John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. Jim, what's that passage, 2 Peter 1:1-2 say?
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All tied together.
And so here we have a simple passage. Yeah. And so we're seeing Jesus as Lord. We're seeing a relationship with God, the Father. And so there's still that connection. There's still a separation. So they are two unique persons. They are also one. And so that's powerful. Jesus could not be our perfect sacrifice if he were not God. Think about that for a minute. You know, we have had the American soldier who consistently has been willing to put their lives on the line for you and for me to have freedom. And so the soldier who dies for our freedom and dies for you, perhaps a total stranger, perhaps a family member, that ensures your freedom. Sometimes it's ensured the freedom of people in countries that we do not well know. And yet, they were willing to go and make that risk for freedom's sake. But that soldier may have died for you, but that soldier may ensure earthly freedom, but cannot give you heavenly freedom. 1 John 2:2 says, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. So for all those who would avail themselves of that gift, it's there for them. So Jesus is that perfect offering, that perfect propitiation for our sins, this substitution, if you will. So that's pretty amazing. See, we need a God who is bigger than we are. We need one bigger than the storms of life. Otherwise, the person of Jesus could not step in and be our sacrifice. He just couldn't do it. So be thankful sometimes if you have struggles getting your mind around these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting, I don't think you have this as a question tonight, but I'm going to give it to you, Jim. I know you've been studying hard these last couple of years, especially in a more formal structure as you've studied some theology. So let me give you a question to think about. All right.
Yes.
What is the name of the third person of the Godhead?
The third person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, and it's not a thing. It's you know, people say it is a person of the Godhead, correct?
Close, but not correct.
Ah.
Now, is he a person of the Godhead? Absolutely correct. Is he not an it? Absolutely correct. But my question was, what is the name of the third person of the Godhead? You see, you have already introduced it with the earlier question when you said, what are the attributes of God? Well, we know the name of the Heavenly Father. We touched on them just a moment ago. Elohim, Adonai, Eleon, El Shaddai, all those mm-hmm. are the names of God. I Am is the name of God. Then you come to the Son. His name is Jesus, the Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
But think
right.
about it. Jesus is the name. The Christ is a title. And when you get to the third person of the Godhead, we do not know his name.
Wow.
He is holy, and He is a spirit. And we who worship Him must worship Him in spirit according to what the Word of God tells us. That is the Word of God. And so when we speak of the third person of the Godhead, we describe Him. Words fail us. We don't even know His name, but we know He is holy. We know He is a spirit, and He indwells us, and we worship God, and He focuses our direction back to Christ and the Father. Isn't that amazing?
Pastor.
We use it all the time, but do we think of it? Go ahead.
Pastor, I just would love to follow this up, because maybe in an attempt to redeem myself for not knowing better, why do you think there is no name? Why would God not want us to know Him in that fashion? So, nothing's happenstance. You've taught us that. Everything is perfectly designed, perfectly laid out. No mistakes, no deviation. So there must be a reason, and maybe we won't know till we're in heaven. But isn't that interesting that for some reason God did not want us to know that? And I think you're going to say, Simmons, there's a lot of things God hasn't told us, and it's not that He's trying to keep secrets. It's for your own good. It's kind of like, Dr. Ed Young here in Houston says if people knew how wonderful heaven was, they'd be stepping in front of a bus today to get there sooner. So I think that's the answer you're going to give me, isn't it? That He intentionally designed it, but there's a reason for it.
Well, I agree. There's a reason. I think it goes back to attributes. Think of it this way, and this is a lot of conjecture on my part, but it's conjecture based on when I read the Word of God and look at the roles that the different persons of the Godhead portray, this is what I start to get. Everything about the passage wants to draw us to God the Father. Mm. As I said earlier, He wants this relationship with us. The Scripture says of Jesus that, if I be lifted up, referring to Jesus Christ, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And then in other places in Scripture, we see that He wants to bring us before the throne. He wants us to be with the Father, to have that fellowship. So God the Father is our Creator. He loves us. He is eternal. The Son of God is our Redeemer and wants to draw us to Him. And the very Spirit of God has some very powerful and unique ways about Him. He secures our salvation. He keeps our salvation. Won't allow us to lose our salvation. He is a comforter. Remember Jesus, before He went away, said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will send a comforter.
Mm-hmm.
Referring to the very Spirit of God. And so, as there is Jesus now leaving, we have this comforter who comes and indwells inside of us and moves with us. And isn't it interesting that, consider when Christ is baptized, John the Baptist takes Jesus into the water, immerses Him, and as He comes up, the Scripture does not say a bird landed on Him. The Scripture says that the very Spirit of God came upon Him like a dove.
Mm-hmm.
Now think about what that means. Every artist pictures this dove flying down out of the heavens. And then we have the voice of God coming down. So we've got the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have the Spirit of God coming over Jesus at that moment as He comes up out of the water like a dove. Now, a dove is very skittish. It doesn't mean that they're frightened. It means that they want a peaceful atmosphere. They are drawn to calmness. They are, not a predator bird, all right? And so when we say that He comes upon Jesus like a dove, what we're saying is the very Spirit of God descends on Him in a state of peace, in a state of comfort, in a state of calmness. I can imagine all those crowds of people that were watching this could have been very worked up and frightened, maybe even broke into a frenzy and began running. Nothing like that is mentioned in the Scripture. These people seem to have it as an incredible time of worship and amazement when Jesus is baptized, comes up out of the water. The very voice of God comes out of the heavens saying, this is my Son. The Spirit of God comes on Him. It's a very peaceful, comforting moment. And so I think that perhaps the reason we don't have his name, but we have his description, is that he doesn't want us to obsess about him. I think there are religious groups that obsess about the very Spirit of God. They worship God. They call God. There's one thing to worship God. It's another to focus in on the person of the Spirit. Or to lift Jesus up, yes, but with the purpose of being drawn to him and then to come into the presence of the Father. The Spirit of God is there to create this atmosphere, to warm us, to comfort us, to encourage us and direct us. You know, it's like the person who's trying to teach you something and says, look, it's not about me, it's about this message I'm trying to communicate to you. I think that's sort of what the Spirit of God is doing. He's saying, it's not about me, it's about your relationship with Jesus Christ so that you can come to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So he has gone so far in my mind and in my heart. My perception would be that we don't know his name because he didn't even want that to get us any slightly off course. His whole focus was, I'm holy, I'm a spirit, I want you to come up and meet Jesus, I want you to come to the Heavenly Father. I think it was his very nature, it's the very passion of the Spirit of God, not to draw you to himself, but to facilitate you being drawn closer to Jesus and especially to God the Father.
Mm.
So that's Charlie chapter 4, verse 1, if that helps at all. But that's what I see as I read the scripture.
That is so interesting. And, you know, this will tie in perfectly. Pastor, our next question, is there life after death? Kind of goes without saying, doesn't it?
Well, you know, it's an interesting thing. People obsess about life and death. Mainly because I think we don't have a good understanding of life and death. This body is corrupting and losing ground, if you will, from the moment of birth. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So death exists right now. How about that?
Mm-hmm.
It exists right now. It has existed for some time. It existed at the fall in the garden. I don't actually believe that death existed beyond a philosophy prior to that moment. You see, it's like the electricity inside your outlet. Until you plug something in, it's not doing anything. Until you flip the light switch on, it's not doing anything. Death really only came into play when sin came into play. Because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death according to God's word. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. A verse which, by the way, some years ago, when I was unsaved, really got me thinking about the whole issue. But this is the point. Is there life after death? You know, what I am more excited about is the fact that death is not eternal. Death doesn't last forever. The scripture says that this last thing, this last victory, will be victory over death. You know, scripture speaks of the fact that he had victory over death when he came up out of the grave. You know, death is no big deal to a person who can't stay dead. Jesus literally faced death, literally took it on because he took on our sins, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. But then he came up out of the grave. He arose. And we face death in a physical sense. It hurts us. It sickens us to lose a loved one. And let me stop right there. We don't lose a loved one. We use that phrase too often. We don't lose. How can you lose someone that God knows where they're at? All right? And frankly, I feel like I know where they're at. They are in the presence of God. I may not have the street address, but I know that they are with Jesus, and that's good enough for me. So understand, if you have a loved one who has experienced physical death, and you know that person was a born-again Christian, you know where they're at. They are not lost. They're not gone. They are gone to be with the Lord, and that's a big difference. So is there life after death? There is life, period. For the Christian, your physical body will die, but after that, you will resurrect. In fact, Jim, as I'm finishing them up, we have three verses from 1 Corinthians that would probably help people. Would you get 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 ready? And so realize that, you know, once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so if a person doesn't know Christ, they are awaiting judgment. They are to die in that moment, they're already in judgment. They will face God one day and have to answer to Jesus Christ one simple question. Do you know me? What have you done with me? Have you ever accepted me? Any way you word it, the question is, have you ever accepted him? And if you haven't, if you've denied him, you will pay an eternal price in hell. And death and hell at one point will be cast into the lake of fire, according to the scripture. So there is an eternal judgment. That is interesting, but understand the scripture says that death and hell were also cast into the lake of fire, meaning there will come a time when death is no more. Jim, what does the passage from 1 Corinthians 15 tell us?
Can I just say, Pastor, what you just told us makes so much sense when I think of my brother, my mom, my dad, my grandmother that's gone on before me. I have a peace at night sometimes. I see their faces and I know they're still around. They're still here. And I don't feel that sense of loss. I miss them, but it is so comforting. So I just wanted to say that before I read these scriptures. That's so peaceful to know that they are still with us, but in a different realm. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is so comforting, Pastor. Thank you for those scriptures.
Absolutely. Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Our loved ones, we refer to them sometimes as sleeping. The reality is their bodies are here waiting, but their very spirit is in the presence of God. And so in the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, we will be called up to be with him. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says in 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You know, it doesn't mean that I brought about the resurrection as a man. It means that God in Jesus took on human flesh, became a man. That's the one they're talking about there. And he has this victory over death, the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died in our flesh, we brought death on by sin. But in Christ, all will be made alive in newness of life. So it is important to know Jesus Christ, not as a historical figure, but as the Son of God, and to know him as your Savior and Lord. It literally is a matter of life and death.
Well, Pastor, this next one seems so appropriate and so timely. It's almost as if we rehearsed it. Is God judging people when they have loss in a storm? Isn't that a great question? Perfectly timed?
It really is. And I'm almost embarrassed to say it is something I have heard people refer to at various times. I've heard people who claim to be Christians say it. I don't know if they're saying it in ignorance or whether they actually believe it. I've heard preachers get on bandwagons about it to the point where they seem happy about it. You know, I understand that one of our responsibilities is to preach about hell and brimstone and fire and judgment, you know, as a warning. And I do that given the opportunity. I don't want people to be confused to ever make it sound like I'm actually happy about it. Mm-hmm. And I've heard some preachers that I think in their zeal and their passion to communicate the message, it seems like they're almost happy because they look at some of the sin of this world, they look at some of the evil in this world, and they're excited to know that it will be a judgment tied to it. It will be held accountable. And yes, I understand that. But I also understand there's a difference between sin and people. There are people who are obsessed with sin, and they're not saved, and they, you know, and there's some good people who are not saved, but there are also some people who are not saved who are obsessed with sin in this world. And I think that frustrates people as a, from a Christian perspective, and they want them to know the Lord. And so that's where some of that passion comes from. But please, let's never be so confused that in our zeal and our disgust for sin, that we begin to sound like we're excited about the judgment that will come. Because make no mistake, if we do not lead people to Christ, and if we do not help them come to know Him as Savior and Lord, what lies in front of them is a judgment that is unbearable. It is horrible because it was never designed for you and me to start with. It was designed for Satan and his fallen angels, his demons. So it was designed for something very wicked. And if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, you will be put in that same group. Now, here's what the scripture says. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." So, believer, if your faith is founded in Jesus Christ, your life is on a foundation. And when the storms of life come to you, you will have that strength, that inner strength and confidence that God is there. Verse 26 says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not," you reject the plan of salvation, you ignore what God says in His Word, "shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." So, there is an illustration that Jesus is using here. He says that the person who receives the truth of God's word and acts on it is demonstrating the wisdom of the person who builds a house with a solid foundation that can stand against the storms. He's saying the person who rejects him, who doesn't acknowledge who God is, doesn't accept the promises of his word, it's like that person building the house on the sand, and when the storms come, they collapse. That is not a basis of saying that when you go through a storm and a hurricane comes your way, if you experience loss, then God must not like you. And I've heard people act like that and sometimes actually use such words. I think that when difficulties and challenges, even destruction comes for the non-believer, it has the intention of trying to draw you closer to Him, to stop being so self-reliant and to rely on God. Sometimes it has absolutely nothing to do with God bringing a judgment on you. It has everything to do with you did something foolish. You built your house on sand, and sand erodes, and storms come in. That happens. It's like I've said before, you know, if I go into a curve that's a hairpin curve, and a sign says up there, no more than 25 miles per hour, and I hit it at 95 miles per hour, God is not going to fail by allowing me to fly off the curb. And it's not an act of anybody except my own foolishness if I go off the road, because I'm the one who was going too fast.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if we're disobedient, it's not God's fault. And even the devil can't take too much credit for it, though he might like to. The reality is, we were foolish. We should have known better. So, if God judges you in a storm, more likely what he's doing is he's taking something that happened, like bad weather, and how we respond in midst of the bad weather. And if we lose things physically, and it hurts us, and it's painful, then in that moment, God will take that moment and somehow call out to you so that you might draw closer to Him and know Him as Savior and Lord. And if you are a Christian, because guess what? The Scripture tells us that the rain falls both on the righteous and the unjust. Okay, so some of those storm rains are going to come on people who are totally born again, totally, you know, allowing the Spirit of God to lead them in what they do and seeking the Father's perfect will, and yet the hurricane's going to come their way too. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And when it does, we just rejoice that we can walk with Him through that time and lean on Him that time. We'll do some of our best praying amidst the storm, but we'll also celebrate when the storm has passed with Him. So no, I don't think it is a matter of God judging people at this point. There's been historical occasions when he has.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in this case, what we're really looking at is God's going to take the moment. It will rain on the just and the unjust, and God will deal with the individual individually for one very simple and profound reason. He so loves us that he gets personally involved in our lives. Understand that. So I think that's the most significant thing. And the less significant but fascinating to me is, where did our time go, Jim? Do you realize the hour's about to leave us again?
Absolutely. Seems it goes so quickly.
Do you think you could take a moment and share with people how they can know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before we run out of time?
Absolutely. If you are wanting to know, how can I be saved? What is this coming to faith? We always refer you to our website where you'll find scripture. As you follow this program, you'll see the pastor always takes us to scripture, not his opinion. So go to chapter 10 of Romans and look at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you step out in faith and say, Father, I don't understand all this. I'm going to take you at your word. And when you step out in faith, he's going to give you that peace to know that you've done the right thing. And then it goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you can make that step today. And if you step out in faith and accept the Lord Jesus today and become saved, the pastor will reaffirm you can never, ever, ever lose your salvation. And we would love to know that you did that tonight. Send us a quick email and say, I got saved tonight. Ask at askthepastornow.com. Pastor?
Well, I thank you so much. And yes, I certainly agree with you that, you know, once you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot lose your salvation.
Thank God.
The most profound reason for that is the fact you're not the one that keeps your salvation any more than you were the one who saved you.
Mm-hmm.
It is Christ who saved you. Understand it's the very Spirit of God who seals you. And what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans is that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God. So nothing can get between you and God once you know him as Savior and as Lord. I want to remind you again about our presence on YouTube. You can scroll down the screen there. You'll see, please visit and subscribe to actually two channels. One is Ask the Pastor Now, the YouTube channel, where we have some of the interviews of people we've spoken with. And the second one is to my own YouTube channel, where there you'll find additional Bible teaching and dealing with some questions that come up from time to time. You might find that particularly of interest. And so, as we leave you the quiet before the storm broadcast, do not fear, do not panic, do trust God, and know that he is more than abundantly able to protect you, to keep you, and save you. And always walk with the Lord. Walking in his perfect will is one of the greatest blessings of your Christian walk. So God bless you, and please rest tonight knowing that the Lord is watching over you. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.